But we have this really particularly wonderful story, miraculous story of Jesus walking on the water. It certainly has captured the imagination of most Christians over the years. But the prelude to it is this time where Jesus takes time to pray and gets alone by himself on the mountainside. After he had heard earlier that Herod had understood where Jesus was, and he began to see that there was a potential threat from Herod, Jesus took some time. He kind of was moving away to focus particularly on the disciples. And he's trying to help them to grow in their faith and their understanding of God's truth and God's word, as well as their own growing role in their service of the king. So, for example, as we looked last week at the feeding of the 5,000, he wanted the disciples to understand the immense need that they had, the immense need we all have in terms of our need of Christ. He was helping them to see the hopeless inadequacy of what they had to offer in the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. They needed to understand that. And then in contrast to that, he was showing them the complete and utter sufficiency of the Savior to meet that need. But here's where their instruction became very important. He used them to distribute the bread and to collect the fragments. And he was showing them, teaching them, helping draw them to understand their role in the New Covenant Kingdom, that they were going to be the messengers. They were going to be the ones distributing the spiritual food as they preached. And so he's trying to train them in their role as apostles in the coming kingdom that he is establishing. Well, we have, in a sense, the same kind of process in this particular event. They're going to be confronted with a storm. Peter himself particularly is going to be confronted with an exercise of his faith and keeping his eyes on Christ through that. His faith wavered, as it does in the case of most of us. But the ultimate result of this event was that the disciples bowed before Jesus and worshiped him. It's the first time they've worshiped him in the whole account of Jesus' life up to this point. This is the very first time they worship him. They worship him and they confess that he is indeed the Son of God. Again, at first. So what I want to do as we go through this story is to think about Jesus' retirement to pray and the significance of that. Then how Jesus goes to his disciples in the storm, just as he comes to you and to me in our storms. We have Peter's experience moving from faith to doubt as we wrestle with that same thing, and then the disciples' response of faith and worshiping him. But we have Jesus there in verse 22 saying that after the feeding of the 5,000, immediately he sends the disciples into the boat for them to go to the other side of the Lake of Sea of Galilee. And he sends this crowd away, and he himself goes into the mountain to pray, being by himself. Now, there's several things about this kind of in the background of the story. In John chapter 6, verse 15, it tells us that the crowd wanted to make Jesus king. And so in one sense, what Jesus is doing when he sends the disciples away, he's sending them away so that they won't get caught up in this enthusiasm to make him king for a wrong reason. Jesus is the king. He doesn't need to be made king. In a sense, what this crowd is offering Jesus is a small little snapshot of what Satan had offered him in this temptation. Satan, remember, had said, "If you all the kingdoms of the earth, I will give to you if you will bow and worship me." And Jesus resisted that temptation. Here, the crowd is saying, "Well, we'll give you this kingdom if you just keep us well fed." And so Jesus himself knew that this was a temptation for his disciples. He sends them away. He sends them the crowd away because even though he was strong to resist the temptation, in a sense it was a temptation for him too. He could become king, and all he had to do was keep the people fed. But Jesus knows how to resist temptation. And when you're faced with temptation, one of your tools to deal with temptation is to flee. Is to separate yourself from the temptation. Sometimes we can't separate ourselves from temptation, but the Word of God would teach us through Jesus, through Paul, that if you're faced with a temptation and it's almost to the point of overwhelming you, the thing you need to do is not to stand and fight, it's to run. It's to flee temptation. Paul says to the young people, flee youthful lusts, to Timothy. And so Jesus knew the value and the importance of separating yourself from temptation. And he encourages, I think, and by his example, us to do the very same thing. But he goes up into the mountain to spend a time of prayer. It's easy for people to think, well, why would he have to pray? He's the Son of God. Well, as God, he delighted in the fellowship with the Father, so he loved to pray for that reason alone. But as a man, he wrestled with temptation just like you and me, and he needed the fellowship of God to strengthen him for his task and his work that God had given him to do. And the reminder is, you and I also need solitude to spend time with God to fortify us to walk in his ways. And that's part of the problem in our lives. We have so many distractions. Your phone goes off. You have so many thoughts. You start to read your Bible, and what do you think about? Well, what do you need to make for dinner? Or, oh yeah, I got that problem with the car. Or you get all these other thoughts to flood into you. And you and I need solitude sometimes to help us to focus our attention upon the Lord. And Jesus did this. After sending the disciples away and after sending the crowd away, perhaps maybe 7-8 o'clock at night, some speculate. It says he went to the disciples at fourth watch of the night, which would have been 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So we're looking at possibly 5-6 hours of prayer. When have you ever done that? It's kind of a challenge. There was a youth camp that we had one time where part of the daily schedule was you had to spend an hour in devotions. Now, because the kids couldn't handle that right off the bat, on Monday you did 15 minutes, on Tuesday you did 30, on Wednesday you did 45, by Thursday you were spending an hour. We need to spend time, sometimes extended time in prayer with the Lord. But what we're told next in the story, Jesus is up on the mountaintop praying, and the disciples are struggling with this storm. In verse 24, we have that the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. So the disciples go out, and they would have had plenty of time to get to another shore, to another, the other side of the sea by this time, but they weren't able to do it because they encountered a storm. And one of the things that, mistakes we make in this particular miracle, maybe some of the other accounts as well, is we make it all about the storm, we make it all about Peter and his faith, we make it all about the disciples, and the reality is this story is all about Christ. Why did they face the storm? Well, just as God summoned a storm in the story of Noah, Jesus the King summons a storm to go against his disciples because he was going to reveal his glory. Maybe that was part of his prayer. Lord, the disciples need to see my glory. Send them a storm. But the storm came not willy-nilly. It came as the divine part of God's almighty plan for the disciples that night. And they're struggling against the storm, and Jesus can see all this from the top mountaintop. He can easily see the sea and the arena in which all of this is happening. But Jesus does not leave them alone in their fear of the storm. The text tells us very clearly and wonderfully that during the fourth night of the watch of the night, Jesus went out to them. Jesus was going to the disciples in the storm. They were in a storm and they needed his love and his care. They needed the revelation of his divine power. And so Jesus took the initiative and he went to them in the storm. And this is a true and genuine miracle, but we can see some spiritual applications of these things. You see, when you're in the storm, what you must not forget is that Jesus is going to come to you in the storm. He will not let you alone in your fear. And he goes to them in the storm, and it's interesting, they're afraid, first of the storm, of course, seasoned sailors as they were, but then they see Jesus, not recognizing him yet at this point, they see him walking on the water toward them, and they were terrified of him. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. They were afraid of the storm, but they were terrified of this, what they thought was a ghost. And not only was he a ghost, but they thought it was an omen of their ultimate doom in the lake on that night. And so they cry out in fear. They cry out to Jesus. They cry out in fear because of seeing him. And he speaks to them. And he says, "Don't be afraid. It is I." This is a wonderful revelation of Jesus' deity in a couple different ways. His walking on the water was a fact that was attributed to God alone in the scriptures. In Job chapter 9, in a little segment speaking of the glory of God, it makes this statement. God alone stretches out the heavens, and he alone walks on the waves of the sea. Only God can walk on the waves. And here Jesus is revealing his deity in walking on the waves of the sea, the stormy waves of the sea. And then in his encouragement to them, it's a powerful word of encouragement. It's very appropriate to translate it, "It is I," or in other cases, "I am he." But literally what he is saying is, "Do not be afraid, I am." And he's using the name, as you remember, that God revealed himself to Moses there at the burning bush when Moses asks, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "Tell them that I am has sent you." And Jesus uses this wording in his about himself, particularly in the Gospel of John. "I am the light of the world. I am the water of life. I am the bread of life. Before Abraham was, I am." One of the gripping circumstances when he uses this phrase is when they come out to arrest him in Gethsemane. And he asks them, who are you looking for? And they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am." And what happens? They collapse on the ground before him. They can't stand in his presence. Had he chosen to, he could have consumed them at that moment. Well, here's the encouragement to the disciples. "Don't be afraid. I am." The divine Lord is with you. And I am he. And then Peter has this impulsive and really bold thing when he hears that Jesus' words, I am. He says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." Now, there's some people who are very critical of Peter at this point. He's just trying to, you know, be kind of braggadocio himself. He's just trying to make everything about him. It's all about him. But Jesus doesn't rebuke him for that. Jesus never says anything to him like, Peter, how could you possibly think that? What does he say to him? He commands. He doesn't even invite him. He commands him, well, come out here. That's a command. Come to me. He's telling him to do it. Jesus doesn't rebuke him for that request. Jesus commands and commends him for that request. Now, we're going to see the weakness of his faith, or the struggle of faith that he gets into, but his boldness to come to Jesus was not what was at fault. And there's a boldness to faith that Peter had that you and I are encouraged in. Jesus commands him to come. And then the text tells us this amazing thing, and he gets out of the boat and gets on the water. Now, even if I was commanded to come, I just can't see myself doing that. Many of you are different than me. You would have jumped out and taken off. Peter got out of the boat. He's walking on the waves to Christ. Because he knew he was safe from the storm by Christ, because of Christ. And he rested in that. But then we have the wavering, which is something that we all deal with at times in our lives. The wavering of our faith. He saw the wind and he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. His faith, as long as he looked at Christ, was firm. When he began to look at the circumstances and the waves, he began to sink. Do you have faith? It's helpful as we think about Peter and his faith and think about that in ourselves to just be reminded. Many commentaries will bring this topic up as we think about it, think about Peter's faith. What is faith? There are three essential elements to a true and abiding faith. The first is knowledge. In other words, we have to know some truth about someone. If you're going to trust someone or something, you have to know something about that person to know whether they're dependable or whether they're reliable or you can trust them. You have to know something about that to trust Jesus. You have to know something about him, that he is indeed the Son of God. Know what he came to do in taking on our sin upon himself. A second essential element of faith is the idea of assent or agreement. In other words, you have to embrace the fact that what you know is true. It's not just some information that you're aware of, but that you're absolutely convinced and you agree that what you know is true. So far, so good. At that point, you're as far as the demons. James says that you believe there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. They know the truth, and they believe or agree with the truth. They know they're convinced it is true. The third essential element of faith is trust or commitment. You have to commit yourself to the one in whom you trust. You have to rely on him. Rest in him. And as long as Peter rested in Christ and kept his eyes on Christ and relied on him and his strength, then he stood tall on the waves. But as soon as he got his eyes off of Christ and on the waves and on the circumstances around him, that's when he began to waver. It's not that he lost his faith, but his faith became full of doubt. And so you and I, as we think about our faith, it's not that we waver at times like Peter did, but do we have knowledge of Jesus, or convinced it's true, and do we rest and trust in him? That's faith. And Peter, even though he's sinking in the waves, obviously he still knew who Jesus was. He still was convinced of the truth of that, and he still was willing to commit himself to Christ, even though the waves were beginning to overwhelm him, because as he begins to sink, what is the first thing he says? He says, "Jesus, save me." If he didn't know who Jesus was or didn't believe the truth about him or wasn't willing to trust him, he wouldn't have said that. He might have called back to the disciples, "Disciples, send me a net, send me an oar, send me something." No, he looked at Jesus, "Jesus, save me." He knew who Jesus was. He trusted it. He believed it, and he trusted in him, and he committed himself to him. And so here we evaluate Peter and his faith. We kind of critical of him, maybe of one another as we struggle in faith. But this is the thing that we miss in the story that I think is so important for us when we're going through our storms. And that is, even though Peter took his eyes off Christ, Jesus never took his eyes off Peter. Peter's hope to stay afloat wasn't in Peter's ability. It's in Christ's ability. And you and I, in our storm, sometimes we get our eyes off Christ. But be encouraged, Jesus never takes his eyes off you. He comes to you in the storm, and he is watching you. And he is coming to you and caring for you, even in your storm. Then Peter and Jesus climb into the boat, and the text tells us immediately the winds and waves died down. An amazing fact, an amazing feat that would cause the disciples to react. And it caused them to react earlier in the previous account in Matthew chapter 8, when they faced the storm and Jesus was asleep in the boat and he calmed the waves. But their response was very significantly different this time. Because in Matthew 8, when Jesus calmed the storm, their response was to question, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" It's a different response this time. Their faith is growing. Their understanding is growing. Their hope in the Lord is growing, because this is the response this time. They bow down and worship him. First time they've worshiped him. Other people have worshiped Jesus, but not the disciples, not yet. They fall on their faces before Jesus and they worship him, and they cry out in the word of confession, "Truly, you are the Son of God." They confess his deity. They confess his glory. They confess his true nature. He is indeed the Son of God. It's the most significant and most important confession. It will be matured even a little bit more in Matthew 16 when they're asked who Jesus is, and Peter makes that tremendous confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But even here, their faith is maturing and their faith is growing. And they understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so you and I are encouraged. Our faith may not be where it was, and it may not be where it needs to be. But if we're growing in faith, then that's where we need to be going, where the disciples are going. That's what God's purpose is in our life. And so again, this story is not an allegory. It's a true miracle. It's a true event in Jesus' life. It's a powerful miracle and event in Jesus' life. But again, we can see the spiritual implications of the story. The fact is that God sends storms into your life where you feel like you're rowing against the wind. But he doesn't leave you alone in your storm. Jesus comes to you. He takes the initiative to come to you. And He calls on us to trust in Him and rest in Him in the storm. To get our eyes off the wind and get our eyes on Him. Because He will truly save us. He will truly be with us. And we will be able to bow as the disciples did in worship of our Savior and confess, truly You are the Son of God. They were completely taken up with Christ. May you and I be completely taken up with Jesus Christ as our Lord and our King. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your glorious truth revealed in Your Word. Thank You for this marvelous event in Jesus' life and the applications and implications it has for us in our lives. Thank You, Lord, that even though we at times get our eyes off You and get it on the waves and the wind, thank You that You never take Your eyes off of us. We pray that as You bring us safely home, that we will be filled with Jesus and love and adoration and trust in Him. And we will, like the disciples, bow and worship and praise Him as truly the Son of God. May You be glorified as we think about these things, and meditate on these things, and apply them to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.